We are continuing through the Gospel of Matthew through our sermon this morning, and I was looking, and we've actually been in Matthew 14 weeks now, and it's a long time, and we're only in chapter 7, so we'll see how it goes. I do want us to get through the entire book. I think it's important. As you noticed, I'm kind of calling this series All Hail the King. Because the Gospel of Matthew, just as a reminder, shows us that Christ is our King and that he is building a kingdom that is here now and will one day be complete. And even as we are in this, coming to the end of the Sermon on the Mount, what we have seen is this is a gospel message of Jesus about his kingdom. It is what the grace of God through the gospel does and produces in the life of the people of God, the citizens of his kingdom. And as we will see in our sermon text reading this morning, which is in Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 through 12, the life of the kingdom or the life of the gospel that Christ imparts into us affects even the way we relate to the world around us. So these are the words of Christ, Matthew chapter 7, beginning in verse 1. He says, "Judge not, that you be not judged, for with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye,' when there is a log in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Do not give dogs what is holy, and do not throw the pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. Or which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? So whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them. For this is the law and the prophets." Let us pray. Father, we do thank you again for your word. May you help us to see Christ as we consider the truth that he gives us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. For those of us who are believers, who have pledged our allegiance to Jesus Christ as our King, this world appears to become, or to be becoming, a difficult place to navigate, especially in the relationships with those around us, whether they be our family, our neighbors, co-workers, those who would not profess Christ as their Savior, as their King. I mean, relationships already are tricky, but they're especially tricky when you are trying to relate with someone who is not a Christian. And they are especially tricky in a society or world that seems to be moving in the direction of outright hostility to the things of God. And certainly we look at our culture and we'd say, well, we definitely are living in a post-Christian environment. And in light of that, the following questions come to mind. How do I live in a minority culture as a Christian in a way that both brings glory and honor to God, but also shows love to my unbelieving neighbors? And how do I relate to those who are actually hostile towards me because of my faith? And how do I relate to those who claim to be Christians, yet blatantly disregard the clear teaching of Scripture on very important issues, and they minimize the truth of the gospel? Well, Jesus answers those questions for us this morning. Here in Matthew 7, he begins to draw to a close his famous Sermon on the Mount. And he teaches us how, as citizens of his kingdom, we are to relate to those who are outside the covenant of God, but as well as those who are within. In other words, this is how the gospel informs the way we relate to others. And there are three things he calls our attention to. He says, you must avoid self-righteous criticism, you must avoid compromising the gospel, and you must persist in prayer for the sake of others. So let's take a look at those. The first thing he says is avoid self-righteous criticism. Verse 1 of Matthew 7 is probably the most cited Bible verse of all time after John 3:16. Judge not that you be not judged. I mean, this verse is quoted by both believers and non-believers alike. However, the irony is that it's usually quoted after a Christian does make a statement regarding some biblical truth or ethic. And if I were to comment at the end of an MLive article about Michigan again losing to OSU and say, hey, I think Jim Harbaugh is overrated as a coach and needs to step down and we need to move on, I doubt anybody's going to post a comment and reply, judge not, lest you be judged. But if I say something regarding a biblical view of marriage, I would immediately be labeled as a bigot and told, judge not, lest you be judged. Or if I were to explain that according to the scriptures, all people are born with a sin nature, we are inclined to sin, to violate the law of God, and we need to turn to Christ in faith and repentance, for he is the one that redeems us from our sin, well, then I'm told I'm being mean-spirited, intolerant, and I should judge not, lest I as well be judged. But the misquoting of Jesus' words here, they reveal to us that many people are actually confused about what Jesus is actually saying. You see, across the entire spectrum of Scripture, we see that God's people are instructed to be discerning, that we are to declare what is true and what is right according to God's word. That is our standard. And God tells us to announce that to the world, not out of hate, but out of love. Because we know that when the word of God is proclaimed accurately as it is, it exposes our sin, but it also shows us that we have a loving and merciful God who is willing to forgive if we come to him in faith and repentance, looking to Christ alone. And in the very Sermon on the Mount that we've been looking at, we see Jesus actually making judgments, both theological and moral. In fact, a few verses later in this very chapter, Jesus tells his disciples, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? This is a call for discernment. And discernment by its very nature requires the making of a judgment of who is a false prophet or who isn't. Also in Romans 16, as part of his final instructions to the church in Rome, Paul says this. He says, I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. Avoid them, for such persons do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites. And by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive. That kind of watchfulness that Paul is calling for requires the ability to discern and to judge. So it's evident that when Jesus says, judge not, he doesn't mean don't use wise discernment or do not warn others of what their sinful deeds, what they are going to lead to. What Jesus is doing here is not teaching us that we should never judge. Rather, he's showing us how we are to judge. He's warning us to avoid self-righteous criticism, but rather to judge in mercy. He gives us a clear reason, as believers, why we shouldn't engage in this fault-finding, vengeful mentality. He says, "For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you." In other words, the scales of God's justice are always equal. God is an impartial judge. He shows no favoritism. In the light of his infinite holiness, all sins are sinful. They all are deserving of his justice, his judgment. It doesn't matter if they are big or they are little. God is so holy that even the smallest infraction deserves his holy justice. As we read in Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And so that standard of measurement, that must be applied to all parties equally. And thus the critic who fails to see his own sinful shortcomings before God is living in a fantasy world where they exempt themselves from the standard that they expect others to conform to. And Jesus' words here are a call to consider our own condition before God apart from his mercy. You see, the scales of God's mercy are more forgiving than we could ever comprehend, but equally, the scales of his justice are more exacting than we could comprehend. And so as we remember the mercy that has been shown us, we in turn display that mercy to others when they sin. Remember Matthew 5:7 in the same Sermon on the Mount? "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy." So the point here about measures is that rather in boasting and self-righteousness, which leads to this unjust criticism, citizens of Christ's kingdom will boast in the mercy of God and encourage others to experience for themselves in the gospel. In other words, do not be unmerciful in your judgment. Don't be a harsh critic, but point people to the mercy of Christ. Jesus brings us further clarification in verses 3 through 5. He says, "Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye,' when there is a log in your own eye?" And this picture is actually kind of ridiculous, and it's supposed to be. Jesus' adoptive earthly father, of course, Joseph, was a carpenter. And this illustration is taken from Jesus' life as he was growing as a young child. He was familiar with logs or beams, and he was familiar with sawdust. And this speck that he's speaking of would be something like a little piece of sawdust. It represents the failure one may see in another person. And the log, it literally is the main beam that was used to support a house in that day. These were usually around 40 feet long in the average size home. This is a big log, a big beam. And so the picture is quite ridiculous of this log, this impossible log coming from someone's eye. And that log represents an even greater failure in the life of the would-be critic. So the one with the greater issue of the beam in their eye, they can't see. They can't see clearly enough to even help their brother to remove that little speck of sawdust from their eye. And so Jesus says, "You hypocrites." That is hypocritical. Remember what a hypocrite is? It's one who pretends to be something they are not. And most often, Jesus uses that title to speak of the Pharisees who flaunted their own perceived goodness before others, but in reality, their hearts were far from God. They failed to see the log in their own eyes. So notice what Jesus says next. He says, "You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye. Then you will be able to see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye." And this is the key to understanding Jesus' teaching on judgment. He's saying that if you are to judge rightly, the log of your failure needs to be removed from your eyes. If you are to ever see clearly enough to help a brother remove the speck of failure from their own eye. And how is a beam, a failure of sin, removed from our eyes? Only by the grace and mercy of Jesus Christ. You see, we need the master carpenter, Jesus, to take away that which we cannot, that log of sin that is before us, that blinds us to be able to help others. Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And then, and only then, are we able to see clearly to help others to see the speck removed from their eye. And how is the speck removed from their eye? The same way the log was taken from ours. Jesus, the master carpenter, washes it away through his grace and mercy. So what that means then is there is a just judgment that proceeds from mercy, and there is an unjust judgment that comes from self-righteous arrogance. And as believers, as we relate to this world, as we live in the light of who our King is, Jesus is reminding us, don't be self-righteous critics. Remember who you are. Remember who redeemed you. Remember who took the log from your own eye, and treat others with mercy because you want them to know the same mercy you have been given. And in doing that, we help others to see and believe in the gospel. So he says, avoid the self-righteous criticism. But secondly, as we relate to this world, Jesus tells us as believers that we are to guard the value of the gospel. We are not to compromise it. Notice verse 6. Do not give dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you. Jesus is offering a balance in his words that he has just told us in verses 1 through 5. He's saying the citizens of his kingdom, of course, are not to engage in self-righteous criticism of others, taking the arrogant, holier-than-thou approach, but they are also not to be indiscriminate when it comes to the gospel. Now, the term dogs and pigs, those were derogatory terms. They were used by Hebrew people to describe those who are outside the visible covenant. In other words, they would use them to describe the Gentiles, people like us. And Jesus, of course, is not being pejorative here. Rather, he's using these words in a way that his social audience of this time would understand them. Dogs and pigs were regarded as unclean animals. And the picture he is painting is to illustrate a clear mismatch. One does not give something that is a precious treasure, something that is a sacred thing, to unclean animals to be trampled and ruined by those creatures. And a sacred thing that Jesus has in mind is the gospel of his kingdom. It's the grace of God in Jesus Christ, the Redeemer of his people. It is the treasure of heaven. Pearls, at the time of Christ, when he preached the Sermon on the Mount, they were regarded to be even more precious than diamonds. It was kind of difficult to get to the bottom of the sea and harvest them. And so we see in the Bible, the gospel is likened to a precious treasure, like pearls. It is something that is beautiful, that is valuable, that is esteemed as a precious treasure. And Jesus is later going to teach us parables about how precious the kingdom and the gospel of the kingdom truly is. And he likens it to a treasure that one would hide in a field to guard it and protect it. In 2 Corinthians 6, the Apostle Paul describes the gospel as a treasure that is contained in clay pots. And of course, believers are the clay pots that hold this beautiful treasure of the gospel in their hearts. So if the gospel then is a treasure like pearls. And if dogs and pigs are unclean things, what does Jesus mean here? Well, he doesn't mean don't proclaim the gospel to the unbelieving world. That would be ridiculous. I mean, the church is called to be the light of the world. He just told us, let our light shine before men so that they would see our good works and glorify our Father in heaven. We're to proclaim the truth of God's word, point people to Christ. So he's after something else here. And we find it in the absurdity of the illustration. I mean, think about this. If someone has a precious treasure, if it pearls or in our modern context, diamonds, whatever it is, you don't throw it to something that will destroy it. You don't take a valuable treasure and give it to animals that don't care and would trample it underfoot. Only a person who does not value the treasure would even think of doing something like that. It's absurd. And so the point Jesus is making is this, is that the gospel is the most valuable, precious treasure you have. So don't throw it away. Don't allow it to be torn apart, to be walked on, to be muddied and distorted. And what does that have to do then with believers and how they relate to the world? Well, it means we don't allow the world to dirty the gospel with its uncleanness. We don't allow those who are outside of God's covenant people, by their own admission, to tell the church what it is supposed to believe and how it is supposed to behave in the light of that belief. The world doesn't tell us what the gospel is. God does that through his word. Society and culture do not have the authority to tell God who he is. That is the height of human arrogance. And yet, that is what people have been doing from the beginning of time. And it happens two ways. You see, people will either add or they take away from the treasure of the gospel. People will add human efforts, like the Pharisees did, to the grace of God, and they end up with a gospel of works righteousness, which of course is an impossibility. Or they take away from gospel truth. They say, well, people really aren't as sinful as the Bible portrays them. And there really isn't a need for repentance. Long as you believe there's a God and believe Christ is loving, that's good enough. And so they proclaim the love of God, but they remove the holiness of God. Others, though, will proclaim the holiness of God, but ignore his mercy and grace. And when that happens, it's like taking a beautiful treasure, perhaps a beautiful painting like Van Gogh's Starry Night, giving it to a four-year-old so they can doodle on it with their crayons. We don't treat treasures like that. Instead, we protect them, we value them, we guard them. So this is a call not to compromise the gospel. It's a call to be discerning. We don't judge people with self-righteous criticism, but neither do we throw away the truth of Scripture because it is offensive to modern ears. Instead, we guard the truth of the gospel and we use it as God intended. And that is that it would be a message of salvation for all to whom he gives ear to hear. And we proclaim it unashamedly. We proclaim the dirtiness of our sin and the holiness of our God and the beauty of his mercy that makes us clean. And so how then do believers relate to this world, even a world that seems so hostile to the gospel? Well, we are not ashamed of the gospel. We do not compromise it. We lift it up because it is through the gospel that God redeems others to himself. But Jesus leaves us one final thing that ties all this together. You see, relating to this world as Jesus calls us is a difficult thing. And we often fail, even as believers, because we are tempted to hide our gospel. We are tempted to tone it down lest we offend our neighbors. And we can be some of the most judgmental people. In an unrighteous manner, we forget the mercy we've been given, and so we judge in self-righteousness. And when we do that, We feel the guilt and the weight of our sin. What are we to do? Well, Jesus tells us, you see, God's work of building the kingdom here on this earth isn't dependent upon us. It's completely dependent upon him. And so Jesus compels us to persist in prayer. So even though we aren't the most perfect judges of others, and even though we sometimes fail to value the gospel for what it is, we have a God who will protect his gospel. We have a God who will judge injustice, and so we cry out to him in prayer. The final verses of this section of the Sermon on the Mount, they almost seem out of place. In verses 7 and 8, ask and it will be given to you. Seek, you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds. And to the one who knocks it will be opened. And obviously Jesus is talking about prayer here. How does that tie into the way believers, citizens of the kingdom, are to relate to the world and to other people? When we're looking at the Lord's Prayer a few weeks ago, we saw that when we pray, one of the things we pray for is that God will fulfill his will in the world through the establishment of his kingdom in the world. And doing that, when we do that, we are praying for peace. We are praying for redemption. We are praying for the restoration of all things back to God. And so in light of that truth, then, praying has everything to do with how Christians relate to the world, because we're praying for the world. Asking, seeking, knocking, they all point to the same thing. Bring a request to God. Bring to him this burden. And the repetition of these three things, it's meant to highlight the need to be persistent. We keep praying to God, let your kingdom come. Let your will be done. Oftentimes we pray for a situation to change, or perhaps for a particular person that we have in mind to maybe turn to Christ. And we pray and we pray and we pray, and we begin to wonder, is it even worth it? Because it seems like nothing is happening. It seems like our praying is falling upon deaf ears. And when that happens, our own faith begins to waver. But Jesus is telling us here, keep praying. Ask again and again and again. Seek the face of the Lord morning and night. Go to the very door of heaven and bang on it as hard and as loud as you can, not because God isn't listening, but because he is listening. As Jesus says, ask and it will be given you, and seek and you will find, and knock and it will be opened. You see, though, we don't always understand what we are being given when we ask. We don't always know what it is that we are finding when we are seeking, and what God is opening when we knock. We don't see how he is working, but he is, in fact, working. He is answering the prayers of his children, and he is doing it with the wisdom of heaven. That is what Jesus is teaching us here. He says, good earthly fathers give good gifts to their children. And the children may not understand them. Sometimes our kids may even ask for things that would be harmful to them. And so good fathers will not give that to them. They'll give them what they need instead. But the best earthly fathers are not perfect, says Jesus. So how much more then is our heavenly Father, who is perfect, able to give us exactly what we need when we pray for others? I know that some of you have fathers or mothers or brothers and sisters or children even that have not turned to Christ in faith, or perhaps they grew up in the church or at one time walked with Christ but now have fallen away or do not live a life that is consistent with the gospel, and you pray for them and you have for years, and it gets discouraging. But Jesus wants to encourage you. He says, keep praying, keep pleading, keep knocking on heaven's door, as a little child would knock on the door of his parents' bedroom at night because he's afraid of the dark. Keep going to your heavenly Father, because God is listening. He is working in ways that you may not see and understand. He is a good Father who loves you, and he will give you exactly what you need, and he will give to those for whom you are praying exactly what they need. So keep praying for the world. And Jesus leaves us with one final reason why we should do that. It's found in verse 12. He says this, "So," or "therefore, whatever you wish others would do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets." And this verse, of course, is commonly called the Golden Rule. And again, it's another verse that even the unbelieving world likes. That term, Golden Rule, comes from a pagan Roman emperor, Alexander Servius, who way back in the second century was so impressed with Jesus' words that he had it inscribed in gold on the wall of his bedroom. But this verse, though, is a consistent biblical truth that has existed from creation itself. And it's simply this: love your neighbor as yourself. What is the law of God summarized? It's two simple parts. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. That's the kingdom ethic that Jesus has been laying out all through this Sermon on the Mount. Love the God, love your neighbor. And you do that through the gospel, because that is the only way that we are made righteous, to be able to love God with our hearts and minds and love our neighbors as ourselves. That's the gospel-informed life. You see, I want others to treat me with mercy. So rather than criticize them in self-righteousness, I should consider my own failure as a sinner and look to the mercy of Christ first, and then treat them with mercy. And I must guard the treasure of the gospel if I want others to value it. So I must hold its value up and esteem it for what it really is: true life and freedom from the condemnation of the law and the guilt of my sin forever. And I must be careful then to show the truth of God's mercy and grace and share the whole gospel, not holding back any part. As Paul said in 2 Corinthians 2, we, speaking of believers, are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance from death to death; the other, a fragrance from life to life. And so we live the gospel clearly, treasuring it for what it is. But if the roles were reversed, I would want the unbeliever to be able to show me, or rather, if I were the unbeliever, I would want them to show me mercy and to hold the gospel up clearly. We treat others as we would want to be treated. I would want others to pray with persistence for me if I were an unbeliever. And so I pray with persistence for them, trusting God to work. So love God and love your neighbor. That's the kingdom ethic to which Christ calls us through the gospel. Let the gospel be your guide. You have been shown great mercy, so show great mercy. You have been given a treasure of surpassing worth, so treat it as such. And you've been given instant access to the throne of God, so persist in prayer. Jesus gives you all these things, making you his own, not on the basis of how well you do them, but because of what he has done for you. So keep looking to him. Keep trusting him. Keep resting on the work that God is doing in this world to build his kingdom for all eternity. And let us watch and rejoice as Christ brings more people to himself as the King of all. In Jesus' name, we come now and thank you, Father, for these words of life, for these words of truth. We're thankful that we can come to the very doors of heaven and knock, knowing that you are working. And so we pray, Father, we pray for this world. We pray that you would help us not to be unjust critics, arrogant, boasting in our own self-righteousness, but humble, remembering we've been shown great mercy and showing that mercy to others. But Father, I pray that you would help us to guard the truth of the gospel, to not compromise, but to forever stand on the truth of your word. May we be your people in your kingdom for your glory alone. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.